I want to thank you so much for the way you have supported me, prayed for me, helped Mickey and I over the last month since my third most extensive and hopefully last back surgery. That was in early August. I'm coming along. Thank you. Got a ways to go. I'm going to get there. Things are changing at SBEP. We're in a transition phase, but I'm extraordinarily excited what I see God doing, and I'm so glad to be part of it. We are studying the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Luke wrote the book that bears his name in the New Testament to reach a friend who was part of the Christian church and yet still needed to grasp the wonder that is Jesus. And so the series title comes from a line at the end of the book, "Touch me and see." And we come now to Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Let me read this section to you. "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" What an amazing, what an exciting time this must have been, the very early ministry of Jesus in Galilee, especially in his adopted home of Capernaum. This is where Jesus first drew these large crowds of folks who fell in love with him, and also where the seeds of hatred grew with the established religious leaders. You see both happening here at the very beginning. Jesus, at this point, is inside of a home somewhere in Capernaum. These houses were not that huge. This one was certainly packed. Clearly, a large crowd outside was waiting their turn to come in, see and hear what was going on. The inside was packed also. It included a lot of teachers there, too, both local and from Jerusalem, trying to figure out what to make of Christ. When all of a sudden, we see the most famous example of butting in line in history. Okay? Friends had climbed up on the roof. A lot of those houses had outside stairwells, staircases. And they literally dug through the brushwood and cemented mud tiles that made up a roof, and they lowered down a man who was paralyzed, obviously hoping for healing. Nothing is said here about how the homeowner felt about this, but Jesus was thrilled. He loved seeing real faith. And his response was, I think it was spontaneous and immediate. When he said that, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now, you know, why did he do that? Obviously, they sent him down to be healed, right? Well, because as you might remember, as it was preached a little while back in Luke chapter 4, Christ said very clearly that he came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God everywhere. That's the purpose for which he came. He came to preach the good news of the gospel. Jesus did not come to heal, per se. He came to preach the good news of God's kingdom, the kingdom he would later create by himself, taking upon himself the punishment our sins deserve. Well, of course, Jesus intended to heal the man, but first, he responds to some visiting teachers who didn't like what they just heard. They were over in the corner complaining that, what is this? I mean, only God can forgive sins. Who does this man think he is? Well, Jesus knew very well who he was. And I think it's very significant, of course, that Christ did not correct their premise. Well, yeah, it's true. Only God can forgive sins. And yet Jesus here claims to forgive sins. And so what is at stake here is no longer just an abstract point of doctrine. It's Christ's identity as the incarnation, the embodiment of God himself. That's something that's going to be discovered as he goes along in his ministry, but it starts right here at the very beginning. So Jesus seized the moment, not only to underscore who he is, but also to demonstrate why he healed in the first place. It wasn't only to make people better. And so he challenged his critics. He said, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? What's easier, to claim something that you can't see, forgiveness, or claim something that you can see, healing? But so that you can know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who's paralyzed, I say, rise, pick up your bed, go home. Jesus mended bodies to demonstrate that he had the authority to mend souls, the authority to reconcile a morally failed human being with the Almighty Holy God, because God was so determined to forgive every sin of everyone who would trust him. And then Jesus healed the paralytic to demonstrate that he had the authority to forgive sins. That's the phrase I want us to look at. The authority to forgive sin. This phrase has captivated me for years. The juxtaposition of these ideas, authority and forgiveness. Authority, as we were hearing earlier, authority is the right that some people have over other people to be honored and to be obeyed. But look how the standard dictionary definition defines authority. As the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. Our fallen world conceives of authority as something which has to be enforced by giving orders and making decisions that bind other people and coerce obedience to those orders. In this world, authority is always enforced by coercion or applied power. The human experience has been a continuous vying for power, to determine who gets to tell who what to do and punish them if they don't. Cultures, in fact, exist largely to institutionalize authority into privileged groups, whether by race or economics or gender or religion. That's how the world works. It's the basis of every story coming out of Washington. It's the stuff of corporate management meetings or internet bullying, and far too many family competitions. Christ understands authority in a completely different way. Now, it's true, I have to say at the beginning, there will come a time when everyone will be forced to submit to God's authority. It's called the Day of Judgment. It's when every knee will bow. But until then, Jesus is interested in manifesting God's authority to be gracious, his authority to heal and to bless and to forgive. You can look at the universe and you can infer that the Creator is infinite, that he's powerful, intelligent, complicated, extremely creative. You're part of the universe. You can look at yourself and infer that the one who created you is personal and loves, understands love and fairness and honor. You can look at yourself and infer that a creator who is perfect in all those qualities cannot ignore our failings in those regards. Paul tells us in Romans that down deep in our souls, all of us expect final judgment, and everybody knows that we deserve to be exposed and punished for our sins. But there is something about God that we cannot infer from the stars or from ourselves. There is something about him that has to be told to us by God himself. We can't assume it, and that is grace. I love the true story of a conference on comparative religions. And the delegates were all engaged in a protracted debate on what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And the assembled experts had gradually eliminated all various possibilities. And then in walks C.S. Lewis, who asked what they're discussing. And on hearing the question, Lewis said, oh, that's easy, grace. You will not find the biblical notion of grace in any other religion. Because it's not something you could assume. It's not something you could deduce from nature. God has to be perfect, fair, compassionate, just, but he does not have to be gracious. He does not have to pay for our sins. God's grace has got to be communicated to us. It is a message. It is good news. It has to be communicated by God Himself. That's what Jesus was born to do. Jesus was God in the flesh. Authority. He could have communicated to those teachers of the law by claiming his authority to teach and to judge. And why don't you shut up? He doesn't do that. He is totally focused on communicating his authority and God's authority to forgive. Grace. A while back, I wrote the lyrics. I could take good music somebody else wrote and put lyrics to them. And I write lyrics to some hymns that I make. And I wrote one a while back that's called The Grace of God. I've never shared it. Would you like to hear it? I'm not going to sing it. No. I'm going to tell you the lyrics, okay? The grace of God is winsome and it's wonderful, inspiring far more joy than head or heart can tell. The grace of God is marvelously powerful, rescuing us from sin and death and hell. The grace of God forgives our worst offenses, absorbing all God's wrath against us on the cross. The grace of God routs foolish self-defenses, enthroning love when pride and fear have lost. Without God's grace, pride blurs our inner vision. The Lord of life, we make our enemy. Without God's grace, our freedom is a prison. Empty choices, our only legacy. The grace of God created a new innocence, embraced our deadly guilt, and dragged it to the grave. The grace of God established our inheritance, raised up an heir where once had been a slave. The grace of God dwarfs any power that's natural, a mighty force of love to help and heal and cleanse. The grace of God performs the greatest miracle. It turns God's enemies into his friends. Without God's grace, we drag a broken conscience, afraid to trust, struggling just to cope. Without God's grace, we stumble on in darkness, nowhere to go, unable to find hope. The grace of God empowers aspiration, implants the spirit of the living Christ within. The grace of God pierces through sin's domination, enabling peace and righteousness to win. The grace of God has made our lives a story in which his mighty love has been the great surprise. The grace of God will remain our theme in glory when with a new creation we arise. The end. In Mark chapter 10, James and John, we read this in our responsive reading, they came to Jesus and they asked him, can we have positions of authority? It's just one. Oh, wow. Jesus declined. But he says he calls all his disciples to himself. And he said, you know, those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Okay, there's the word authority. Same word we've been talking about. But this time, Christ is talking about it in terms of the fallen world. And the way authority is exercised by people outside of the kingdom of God is that it's a tool to lord it over others. It's an instrument of personal power and control. But it shall not be so among you. The Lord Jesus Christ forbids his people to exercise authority as unbelievers do. He's not saying we can't exercise authority. He's saying authority for us must not be a means of control, a means to just tell people what to do. It is a means, rather, of pointing people to God. He says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And here we learn two things. First of all, Christians must see authority as the opportunity to serve. How backwards that is from the world. Rather than use our authority to tell people what to do, we use it to serve people. And second, because our focus is on others, the Christian exercise of authority always involves, requires, demands sacrifice. Instead of enriching us, authority is the opportunity for Christians to spend themselves as Christ spent himself for us. This is how Jesus Christ brings God's authority back into this world. And this is how we, as Christ followers, will do that. Help people find God. This is how we help people find God. This is how we help people turn to God. This is how we help people honor God. This is how we help people ultimately obey Him from the heart. It's not through coercion. It's not through violent crusades. It's not through the rules and tongue lashings of Pharisees of any age. It's not by demanding that unbelievers behave as if they knew the Lord. It's not by condemning people who are as spiritually paralyzed in their sin as this man was paralyzed physically. The only thing in this fallen world that will bring sinners back under God's authority is grace, delivered by the followers of Jesus Christ, who bring the good news of God's forgiveness and love and then demonstrate that with practical deeds. Okay, Pastor, but does such a strategy work? Do kind words and deeds and turning the other cheek and going the extra mile and returning blessing for cursing and all that, do people actually change when the message of Christ is delivered by people who are willing to die a little bit for them? You have to admit that it didn't seem to. I mean, at the cross, Christ's followers deserted him. One denied him. One betrayed him. But it didn't end there. As God's Holy Spirit awakened those men to what Jesus did for them and to the true character of God that they saw as he walked among them, they changed. They faced their sin and what sin had done to them, because they weren't afraid to face their sin anymore. And without any coercion of any kind, they dedicated themselves 100% to God. And God's kingdom and God's authority was embraced willingly and profoundly through grace. It's summarized, I think, best in the Bible, in this wonderful passage, one of my favorites from Paul. But it's the love of Christ that controls. You think of authority. That controls. It's the love of Christ that controls us, because we've concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again. What a great summary of how God extends his authority into this fallen world, not through threats, not through shame, not through fear. In the end, what controls the born-again Christian, what demands our entire and whole obedience, is not force, it's the love of Christ. We have concluded this. May I ask you today, have you concluded this? Church is a good place to be, I think. Nice people. Nice programs, nice, good religion, good music, good ideas. It's a safe place to confess Christ and honor him. But the church can also be a good place to hide from God. And let our good confession hide the fact that inside, we're really scared of him. Now, I'm not talking about the biblical fear of God that's just so exciting and so overwhelming. I'm talking about the desire to hide because I know enough about myself to be ashamed. And I doubt that he really wants me. And that is why it's so important to Jesus that I know that the authority he brought with him to claim me was the authority to forgive my sin. The authority of God to make me whole. The authority to show me what God really had in mind when he designed me, and it's really good. The authority to gather all my moral debts and pay them with his blood. The authority to bring me home. Do you know how you know when you've entered God's kingdom and embraced his authority again? I'll tell you what I think. I think it's when you believe that Jesus has made you the luckiest person in the world. And you will do anything for him. I love our text. As Jesus manifests God's kingdom authority by speaking words of grace, not control, and then freely bestowing God's healing to demonstrate the truth and power of his words. And Jesus has called us to manifest God's kingdom and authority the same way. Judgment comes later. It's coming later. Now is the time for grace. And we've been called to extend God's kingdom, to extend his authority by blessing people, showing him what he's like, letting them know the grace that they can't know any other way than being told. Communicating his authority to forgive by being patient, by turning the other cheek, by blessing in response to cursing, by welcoming folks just as they are for their welfare and praying for it, spending ourselves on others and speaking of the forgiveness we found in Christ. I suggest a good goal, assignment, if you choose to accept it for the week, is actually do this. Extend God's kingdom toward one person. You know, let's look at the people around us this week, even the most active, powerful, and successful, as paralyzed. Spiritually paralyzed, unable to respond to God because they don't know if he'll receive them. And let's introduce them to something about God they can't see in creation and they can't find in their own heart. Let's introduce them to God's grace. Let's explain it to them. Let's show it to them that the authority Christ brings to claim their souls is the authority to forgive. Let's pray. Father, just when we think we understand Jesus, we find something else that just sparkles. His understanding of authority is just so radically different. He doesn't defeat us. He wins us. His grace blows aside the fog of sin so we can see you as you are and escape into your love. Father, please help us to represent Jesus the way he represents you. Help us convincingly manifest his authority to forgive. Thank you for such a Savior. We're so proud of him. We want to be like him. And so we're going to cling to his love forever. Amen.